God is love, the New Testament tells us, and it's one of the most famous statements in the Bible. If you accosted people on the street who know very little of the Bible, if they know anything, they'll probably know that statement from 1 John 4, verse 8. It's a very simple statement as well. It's a gloriously simple statement, isn't it? It's a simple truth that anyone can grasp. Take the smallest child, my three-year-old boy, can grasp that God is love. He can understand something of what that means. It's something that we grasp immediately when we're converted, as the gospel is brought home to us in the power of the Spirit. We understand at the very beginning of the Christian life what it means that God is love, and we're captivated by that truth as we come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also a statement, a claim, a theological point, which can be misused and which can be abused very easily. And I think the heart of people getting it wrong when we get it wrong is that we think that what it means for God to be love is what it means for us to be loving. And we think that we can therefore take our understanding of our human love, as we know love in our human relationships, and apply it straight to God and conclude that therefore, when we read in the Bible, God is love, that means for him exactly what it would mean for us. And we map our understanding of love onto him. And I guess we do that with our understanding of romantic love especially, or of marital love, if you like. That's the classic kind of love that we think of when we think of God's love. And that's right to do that, because the Bible itself does that, doesn't it? That's not just something that we do in our own heads. But the Bible itself, in many different passages, takes human marital love as a model for God's love. You think of the different places where it does that. Perhaps the best known in the New Testament would be Ephesians 5, where it compares Christ's love for the church to the husband's love for his wife, or perhaps the other way around. The husband's love for his wife is compared to Christ's love for the church. You think of Hosea, God's relationship with his people, visually modelled in Hosea's own marriage. Other passages as well, and the Song of Songs. God's relationship to his people is that of a lover. So the Bible itself does this. This isn't just something that we foist on the Bible. This is the Bible's own way of helping us to understand what it means that God is love. But that doesn't settle the question, because we're still left asking, as we look at those Bible passages, well, exactly what is it of human marital love that we should think can be applied to God? What is it that is being taken from human love and used in the pages of the Bible to explain to us God's love? So that biblical analogy raises questions as well as answering questions. For example, just to give you some examples of what I'm thinking of here, human love, we know, can be fickle love, can't it? It can come and go. People fall into love and fall out of love, and human love is broken, and human relationships are broken, and human marriages are broken. So we may say, well, if God's love is like human marital love, does that mean his love comes and goes? We also know that human love fluctuates, doesn't it? Even within the happiest marriage, I'm here on my own today, my wife isn't here, so I can say this safely without fear of reprimand afterwards. Even in the happiest marriage, love ebbs and flows. The feeling of love comes and goes. One day, you know, you're brimming with love and you're feeling a huge affection, and the next day you feel cold. You quite feel like being alone for the day. Is God like that? And sometimes, perhaps because of that, love in a human relationship can be an act of will. It needs to be an act of will. It needs to be a decision. It needs to be based on a resolve, on a commitment that is made. And that, of course, is the importance of the marriage ceremony. It's a public covenanting before God. And sometimes in a human relationship, a couple find themselves looking back to that act and relying on it, because they're not feeling a lot. They're not feeling the love flowing within them. And so they have to remind themselves that they've made a decision, that they've made a commitment. And in that sense, love at those times perhaps resembles more an act of will than anything else. So again, what is it for God? Is love for God like that? Is it a decision? Or does he have feelings as we have feelings? Does love bubble up within him in some kind of emotional state? Is God emotional in any way? Think about that for a moment. You may want to think that God is emotional. That's a nice idea, that God is emotional, that he feels for us. But perhaps not. Perhaps you might think about certain connotations of the word emotional and think, I'm not sure that is a good idea to think that God is emotional like that. You know, imagine I'm describing to you a mutual friend and we say, oh yes, I was talking to him about that the other day and he got very emotional about it. It's not a compliment, is it? What I'm saying is there's something disproportionate about his reaction. Or I describe another friend, oh yes, she's very emotional. That's not a compliment, I think. You find yourself, you wake up one morning, you find yourself being grumpy and impatient, and you can't possibly fathom why. Not many of you are smiling or nodding at that point, so maybe that's just me. But I find myself speaking harshly to the children, and later in the day when I come to my senses, I think, I don't know why. There's no obvious explanation of that emotional variation. You wake up some days and you feel on top of the world and you're going to conquer the world. And other days you wake up and you just feel low. One day you're full of beans, the next day you have an empty feeling. That's what it means to be emotional. So is God emotional like that in his love? Well, what I want to do with you this morning is to look at the way that the Bible describes God's love in its fullness, not just to home in on one verse like 1 John 4:8, but to look at the breadth of the biblical description of God, to think about how God reveals himself to us in Scripture, and to understand his love within the wider context of that biblical revelation of who God is. Now, just a health warning, this is not going to be at all comprehensive. The love of God is an enormous subject, isn't it? It's a captivating subject, it's a glorious subject. And we're just going to touch on a few things this morning. I'm going to come back again in January and talk about it a bit more, but even that's just going to be scratching the surface. Striking how little has been written about the subject, actually, given how big the subject is. Can you think of books on the love of God? I can think of two. One by Don Carson, called The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. There's another one I found somewhere on Amazon, I think, by John MacArthur. But I've never heard of it. I mean, I've bought a copy of it now, and it looks good, but I've never heard of it before. I had to go hunting for it. It's pretty surprising, isn't it? The love of God, a very central, important theme, but there seems to be not a lot written on it. It's a huge subject and an important subject, but we're just going to scratch the surface this morning. Now, what I want to do in this session really is actually not to talk about the love of God very much, because I want to lay down a couple of principles which we're then going to use to understand the love of God. So I'm going to go through these two principles, which are principles about how God reveals himself to us. And then in the next session after the break, we're going to think all the time about the love of God and apply those two principles to the topic of the love of God. Okay, so this is going to seem like one enormous detour, and that's because it is an enormous detour. But it's going to be important for helping us then to think thoroughly about a certain aspect of the love of God. Now, let's think then about how God reveals himself to us, and let's establish two principles about how he reveals himself to us. And the first thing to say here is that it's pretty surprising that we can know God. The first thing that should strike us as we begin to think about how God reveals himself to us is the amazingness of the fact that he does reveal himself to us and that we can know him. It is miraculous that we can know God. And that for two main reasons. And the first really is that we are very, very, very small. We are finite creatures. There are apparently, so the internet tells me, between 200 and 400 billion stars in our galaxy alone. This is why, by the way, just as an aside, there are more stars than there are grains of sand on the Earth. That's a pretty phenomenal fact, isn't it? Think about how much sand there is. Just think about the one beach that you last walked on or sat on and how many grains of sand there were. And then think of all the other beaches in the world, and presumably there's some sand at the bottom of the ocean as well. There are more stars than there are grains of sand. When God made that glorious covenant promise to Abraham, therefore, the reference to the stars would have been, there would be more. I mean, obviously, he couldn't see them all. But more stars than grains of sand. Think of how vast the galaxy is. And then think that God is its maker, he's its creator. And we're reminded of how unmeasurable he is, how infinite he is, how far beyond our comprehension he lies as the creator of this universe. He is eternal and he is spirit, whereas we are embodied creatures. We have a different way of existing from the way of existing that God has. We have physical reality, whereas he transcends physical reality. He's spirit, not body, as we find in John 4. And the Bible testifies in many places to this extraordinary gulf between us and God, between the creatures and the creator. And one place that it does that famously and gloriously is in Isaiah 40. So would you turn to Isaiah 40? Now, if you need a Bible, stick a hand up. I'm sure somebody can bring you one. There's some Bible. Can somebody bring some from the back, please? And we're going to be on page 639. Isaiah 40, page 639. Now, Isaiah prophesying in the 8th century BC is talking about the time when the Lord's people will be exiled. They'll be in Babylon, they'll be far away, and he's envisioning God's comfort and his rescue for them, bringing them back, which ultimately he will only do in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he's anticipating, therefore, the Lord conquering the enemies of his people or bringing the enemies of his people to the point where they send them back to the land. And so what Isaiah is emphasizing is the power of God to accomplish this, the power of God to comfort his people, to rescue his people, to bring them back home to the land. And in doing this, he gives this glorious description of the greatness of God and the majesty of God and the way in which God is so much greater than we are. So let's read verse 15. Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket, and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one is missing. It's a glorious vision, isn't it, of how God is powerful to rescue his people, to bring them back, as the chapter begins, to comfort them, because he is so much greater than the nations, because the nations are just nothing compared to the Holy One of Israel. You can't make anything like him. You can't make an idol that will be like him out of gold or out of wood, because he transcends the creation. He's above the circle of the earth. And so we must be left thinking, well, how could we possibly know him? How could we possibly speak about him if he is so utterly different from us and transcendent above us. And at that point, we, of course, haven't even mentioned the fact that we are also sinful creatures. We're not just finite creatures, but we are sinful creatures. So we start off being very, very small, and then we have to add into the equation the fact that our minds are darkened by our sin, by our disobedience to God, our breaking of his law, by our rebellion against him. That leaves us with sin-darkened minds. And Isaiah knew this as well, actually. If you look back, just flick back to chapter 6. When Isaiah sees the Lord in the temple, what's his reaction? On page 609. He has this wonderful vision of the Lord. And then we read verse 5. So I said, therefore, this is your reaction when you see the Lord. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. You find the same reaction in the New Testament, don't you, with Peter? Do you remember Peter in Luke 5, verse 8? Go away from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man. There's this miraculous catch of fish that demonstrates something of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter's reaction is, in the presence of God, an acute awareness of his sin. So how could such sinful and small creatures speak about God and know God? Well, we can't. We've got two problems, therefore, and we've just seen the first one, which is that we have a subjective problem, a problem in us. There's a problem in us which is our smallness and our sinfulness that stops us knowing God, that stands as an obstacle to our knowledge of God. But then there's another problem as well. It's not just about our condition, our small and sinful condition. The other problem is that the revelation of God that is out there has been marred by the entrance of sin into the world. So you think back to the beginning of the Bible, and we read that God creates man in his image in Genesis 1:26. But then when we fall into sin and death enters the world, that sin, that image is ruined. It's marred. So if we go looking for the likeness of God, if we had clear sight to see it, and we went looking for a revelation of God in creation, the revelation that is there, which found its pinnacle in man, has been ruined by sin. We should have been exercising our God-given capacities as rulers, as kings over the creation, and instead we subjected ourselves to the rule of the snake. And so the very pattern of creation, the very activities that would have revealed something of God, has been ruined. They've been ruined. And so we could go looking and we wouldn't find that clear revelation of God. So we've got two problems, therefore. We've got a subjective problem, a problem in us, which is our smallness and our sin. And then there's a problem with the objective revelation of God, a problem with the revelation of God that's out there in the creation, is that it's been ruined by sin and marred, and the image of God has been shattered in us. So double problem. And that gives us our first principle this morning, really, which is the principle of difference. The principle of difference tells us that it is going to be very difficult for us to know God, and that we must remember that God is very, very different from us. He is not like us. As the Creator and as the Holy One, he is different from us. So there's the first principle, the principle of difference. Now, gloriously, the good news of the gospel, the good news of the Bible, is that we can know God and that he has revealed himself to us and that he has overcome these obstacles. First of all, then, he's overcome the obstacle of the objective, the obstacle of what's out there. So Adam, imaging God, falls into sin and death and the image is ruined. And God has overcome that by sending his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is, as Luther called him in that great Reformation hymn, Mighty Fortress is Our God, the proper man. Remember that line in that hymn? He is the proper man. So he is the new Adam, the second Adam, the last Adam, in whom the image and likeness of God is perfectly restored. This is what Paul says in Colossians 1, isn't it? When he describes the Lord Jesus Christ in 1:15 as the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. It's what we find at the beginning of Hebrews as well, the exact representation of God. So here in Jesus, we have an objective revelation of God out there, restored for us. But actually, it's interesting. It's not just restored. It's not just that Jesus is a replacement for Adam. Human beings, had we not sinned, had we carried on in the garden, would have been able to see the image of God in each other, the likeness of God. But actually, the image of God that we now see in the Lord Jesus Christ is an even greater revelation of God, an even fuller revelation of God. Because you think about Adam. Adam was in God's image, but he wasn't God. Whereas the Lord Jesus Christ is God, because Paul also tells us in Colossians 1 that the fullness of God dwells in him. It's amazing, isn't it, how God takes the problem of sin and death entering into the world, and he uses them to achieve something even better than there was in the Garden of Eden. A better revelation, a fuller revelation, by the eternal Son becoming a man, by being fully God, and therefore the image of God, in a way that Adam never was. This is what God always does, isn't it? This is what he does in our own lives, if you think about it. He takes our sin and he turns it to our good. It's what he does in the narrative of the Bible. Think of Joseph, how his brothers intended to harm him and intended only evil. And yet he himself says at the end of the book of Genesis in chapter 50 that God intended it for good. He intended to get Joseph down there into Egypt, to get him into the government, to give him that position in which he could provide food and be a blessing to the Egyptians, yes, fulfilling the promise to Abraham of a blessing to the nations, but also a blessing to his own family and preserve and protect them. And of course, it's what God does in the Lord Jesus' death. He takes what is the greatest evil act, the murdering of the Son of God, and brings out of it the highest good, our salvation. And so he takes the sin of Adam and the entrance of sin into the world and the curse, which wrecks the objective revelation of God in humanity. And he sends his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of God dwells, to be the new image of God and an even greater revelation of God than there would have been in the garden. This should astound us, that the Lord has not met our sin with punishment and eternal condemnation, but has met it with the grace and mercy of a new and fuller revelation in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has brought good out of evil. He has given us the Lord Jesus, therefore, as our prophet. You know, in Reformed theology, the history of Reformed theology, there are three great offices of the Lord Jesus. He is prophet, priest, and king. And we're big on, you may not know the language, but you probably think a lot about the Lord Jesus being priest, because it's as priest that he sacrifices, that he lays down his life. You probably think a lot about the Lord Jesus being king, because that's him being Lord over our lives. We probably think less about him being prophet. What do the prophets do? They reveal God. They speak for God. The Lord Jesus is the revelation of God. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father, he says in John 14:9. So there is a restored objective revelation of God. But that's not enough, is it? Because what about our subjective problem? What about the fact that we can't see? Because we're very, very small and we're sinful. So the Lord Jesus Christ could walk the earth, could reveal God, could be the fullness of God, and we wouldn't have a clue because of our sin-darkened minds. Do you remember in Luke 16, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? The rich man in hell pleads with Abraham to send Lazarus back to warn his brothers. And do you remember what Jesus says? He says, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? What Jesus is saying is that if somebody rises from the dead in front of their eyes, they still won't believe. The implication of that is that you could be standing outside the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. You could have watched his body be placed in that tomb on the Friday, and you could be there on the Sunday morning. You could even observe his resurrection from the dead, and he could come and he could leave that tomb, and he could stand nose to nose with you outside the tomb. And you wouldn't believe it. You wouldn't believe it unless God opens your eyes. You could have the most stunning, crystal clear, well, we do have the most stunning, crystal clear, objective revelation of God, but we don't have the capacity to see it subjectively because of our sin. And so God in his grace gives us not only his Son, but his Spirit to open our eyes. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 2, would you please? There's a wonderful way that Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 2. It's on page 1013. One of the great passages about the Spirit, and I just want to draw your attention to a phrase in verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. It's a beautiful verse because it describes the freeness of God's grace to us. He freely gives us these things, the Lord Jesus Christ, the gospel, the cross in the context here. And he gives us the Spirit, his own Spirit, that we might know them. So he gives us a new objective revelation of himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he sends the Holy Spirit into our hearts to open our eyes so that we can see what is there. So he deals with the problem of the broken objective revelation and of our sin-darkened minds through the work of his Son and his Spirit. Now, that is how we can know God, through the work of the Son and the Spirit. But I want to draw your attention to the next stage of our knowledge of God, the next way in which he enables us to understand him. This is where we're going to begin to be clear how this is relevant to the love of God and how we're going to apply it. Because what God does is he gives us his objective revelation in his Son. He then describes that to us in the pages of the Bible. So the Bible is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, as I'm sure you know. And it is therefore breathed out by the Spirit, the words of the Bible are breathed out by the Spirit, about the Son. So the Bible describes the Son of God to us, and that's how we know the objective revelation of God in the Son, through the pages of Scripture. But think about the language that God uses when he describes himself to us in the Bible. It's very striking language, isn't it? Weird language. A lion, he says he's a lion in Isaiah 31:4. He's an eagle in Deuteronomy 32:11. This is how he describes himself, God. He's a lamb, Isaiah 53:7. He's a hen in Matthew 23:37. He is the sun, S-U-N, Psalm 84:11. He's a fire, Hebrews 12:29. He's a fountain, Psalm 36, verse 9. And perhaps most surprisingly of all, he is a moth and he is rot. In Hosea 5, verse 12. What the Bible does is it takes the full language of creation, and in the pages of the Bible, God uses that creaturely language to describe himself to us. And he can do this all the more, of course, now that he's become a man. The incarnation makes it all the more possible for him to do this because he's actually taken on a human nature to himself when he became a man. And so he can even talk about himself as the good shepherd. It's a human image, isn't it? He can talk about himself even having blood, Acts 20:28, that he purchases the church with his own blood. God purchases the church with his own blood. So God takes created things and uses them to describe himself to us, to describe his revelation of himself to us in the pages of Scripture. Now, this isn't just a happy coincidence. Okay? It's not that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ and thought, oh, I now need to write the Bible about him so that people in later generations can find out about him. How could I do that? What could I use? Oh, look, there's a lion, there's an eagle, there's a door, there's a shepherd. That's a happy coincidence, isn't it? I'll use those things to describe myself. As if it were plan B. You know, plan A was to make them. And plan B was the happy coincidence that he found that he could use them to describe himself. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? Let me bring this home by asking you a question. Why the lion? Why the lion? Next time you go to a zoo, I don't know what your nearest zoo is where they have lions here, but we live quite near Whipsnade and Woburn. We see lions fairly often. Why the lion? Well, okay. To deal with the overpopulation of antelope problem. Okay, lions are there, presumably they eat antelopes, don't they? Yeah, you've got to keep the antelopes down. You can imagine a world overrun by antelopes wouldn't be great. So you've got to have some lions to keep them down. But presumably the lion has a higher purpose. isn't the lion actually there to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah? The lion's highest office, his greatest role, his greatest dignity is to be used as an image for Christ, so that God can describe himself to us using the lion that he made. In other words, the whole of creation is used by God as a field of communication. It's there so that he can speak to us. There's a triangle. God takes the created things and uses them to speak to us. That's its highest dignity. And it's not just things on earth either. It's the stars. I mentioned earlier the promise to Abraham. Why are the stars there? Well, presumably they're doing lots of things that I don't understand, I'm sure. I'm sure that their being there keeps us here somehow or something like that. But they are there. Surely the highest reason that they're there is to be used as a picture of God's covenant purposes, to bless Abraham, to give the Lord Jesus Christ, ultimately, an uncountable people. This is plan A. This is why they're there. Now, please, let me be clear. I'm not saying that if you go and sit in a field and stare at the things that God has made, you will work out all about God. Of course you won't, because you've got a sin-darkened mind. This isn't natural theology where we stare at creation and work out God. We can't do that. We need the special revelation of God in Christ. What I'm saying is that to describe his special revelation in Christ to us, God uses all of this created stuff that he's made to do that. Okay? I'm not saying that staring at the created stuff by itself will help you understand God. It won't. But in the pages of the Bible that helps us to understand God, he uses these created things. So we've got then two principles in place by now. Remember, the first principle is the principle of difference. We are very, very small and we are sinful, and the image of God out there is ruined by sin. So God is very, very different from us. It is incredibly difficult to describe God. You can't liken him, Isaiah says, to anything. But secondly, we have now in place the principle of revelation, that God nonetheless reveals himself to us, that he likens himself to us, that he gives himself his image in his Son, and opens our eyes by the power of his Spirit to see it. And to describe all of that to us takes up the created stuff of the universe and uses it in his book to speak about himself. So we have a principle of difference and a principle of revelation. Now, strikingly, you see this in Isaiah 40 and Colossians 1, the two passages I referred to earlier, when you put them alongside one another. So would you go back to 6:3-9 and also have a look in Colossians 1, which you'll find on 104:5. 6:3-9 and 104:5. Isaiah 40 and Colossians 1. Isaiah 40, verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? Now, the word that's used here for likeness is the same word that is used in Genesis 1 for the image of God. And strikingly, the same word that's used in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay, obviously, the Old Testament's in Hebrew, but when they translated into Greek, the word they used in Isaiah 40 is the same as the word that's used here in Colossians. Now, that's odd, isn't it? Because here's a verse in Isaiah 40. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare to him? Answer implied. What's the implied answer? Speak up. This is the interactive moment. This is the only interactive moment. Make the most of it. No one. Nothing. You can't. Yes? Colossians 1:15, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. So you can, using the very same word. You see the principle of difference in Isaiah 40. Don't do it. Don't liken. But the principle of revelation in Colossians 1, using the very same word. But I can liken myself, and I have in the incarnation, in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So even the same word used to bring us these two principles of difference and of revelation. Now, let's begin to apply this to the love of God. Three applications. First of all, the principle of difference reminds us of the impossibility of knowing God by ourselves. He is infinitely above us. His image is wrecked out there. We are blinded by sin anyway. And so we cannot, we must not fashion God in our own likeness, Isaiah 40. That is the great project of liberal theology. Liberal theology is not rational theology. Sometimes evangelicals, let me just ask this question. If the answer is no, then we'll just move on. Have you ever seen that, those four boxes, the Brie, B-R-I-E, in four boxes? No? Forget that then. But sometimes, in different ways, evangelicals sort of say, well, liberal theology, that's rational theology. They're the ones who are supremely concerned with reason. They're not. Liberal theology is not rational theology. Liberal theology is just culture theology. Liberal theology is just taking what the culture around you thinks and trying to make the gospel fit it. So what are the great agendas of liberal theology? The feminist agenda in the church, pro-gay agenda. Well, these are just the agendas of our culture, aren't they? It's just reflecting the culture. It's not reason that's taken them there. It's just culture. That's what liberal theology does. It stares, you know, the great liberal quest for Jesus, trying to find who the real historical Jesus was. Somebody once commented, the liberal historian stares down the well of history, and in the water at the bottom, who does he see? He sees reflected back his own face. And so Jesus becomes like him. He becomes a modern man with all of the tastes and convictions of a modern man. That's the project of liberal theology, making God in our own image. And we can't because he's different, first application. Secondly, we should surely rejoice in the principle of revelation, remembering how extraordinary it is. That's why spoke at length at the beginning about the improbability of us knowing God as tiny creatures and as sinful creatures. Remembering our smallness and our sin, we should be struck afresh this morning just by the extraordinary fact of revelation, the principle of revelation. We should be stunned that God is knowable. In a sense, it's difficult to be stunned, isn't it? It's a bit like in a marriage, that, you know, the sort of the great excitement of the early days of a relationship wears off because of you spend all your time together. It's like that with knowing God, isn't it? By the time you've been a Christian for a while, you've been used to knowing God because you know him every day. You live with him as your Lord. But it is important, isn't it, every so often just to stop and to think, hold on a minute, that I can know God and know all these wonderful things about God is amazing. We perhaps give thanks regularly for the priestly office of the Lord Jesus, his sacrifice on the cross. Where we live conscious of his lordship. Perhaps we need to live more consciously of his prophetic office, to remember his prophetic office and to give thanks that he's made the Father known. And so thirdly then, we need to rely on God's revelation when we think about the love of God. This doesn't mean his revelation in Jesus and the Gospels alone, because the whole Bible is about the Lord Jesus Christ. That needs to form our understanding of the love of God. You cannot, you absolutely cannot, take the statement God is love and think, so what do we know about love? And let's load all of that onto God. If you think about some of the controversies there have been, and we're going to touch on one in the second session, but one I'm not going to talk about actually is this controversy around this book by Rob Bell, who's an American pastor and preacher and writer. He's published a book called Love Wins. Seems to me that the entire thrust of the book is mistaken because of this move. God's love must be like our love. For him to love must mean what it would mean for us to love. Okay, it's only going to lead us into trouble. We must let God himself tell us what his love is like, because we rely totally on his revelation. And in the next session, that's what we're going to do. We're going to take an aspect, or a couple of aspects, a couple of ways in which his love is different from us, from our love, but has been revealed to us. And we're going to think about what will go wrong if we make his love like our love in those respects. Let me pause for a moment. Let's keep quiet for a moment and perhaps think about what we've been looking at, and then I'll take any questions that there are. Any questions? Anyone want to ask about, or follow up, or challenge, or go on? Yeah. Yes, indeed. And partly I want to say come back in January, because we're going to come to that question in the January sessions. I want to look more at God's emotions then. In a sense, you've got two questions, haven't you? You've got the questions about the emotions of Jesus as we see them in his human life. And then you could ask a further question, which would be, well, then should we infer that God as God has those emotions? So certain things about the Lord Jesus we rightly attribute to the Son of God in his humanity, and we don't literally attribute them to the Son of God in his divinity. So, for example, the Bible tells us that God is immortal and doesn't die and can't die, but the Lord Jesus Christ dies. Well, how does he die? He dies according to his human nature. So there's one Son of God. I'm not saying there are two sons of God. That's a heresy. There's one Son of God who exists in two natures, as God and as man. And certain things are proper to his human nature, like his death. So there'd be a question then. Clearly the Lord Jesus Christ has emotions, and he weeps, and he agonizes, and he is deeply disturbed in different ways by different things. So all of those things are appropriate to him as a man. And the question that would then raise would be, well, which of those things can we also attribute to him as God? And then, of course, there are other passages in the Bible as well which speak about God in emotional terms. He says in Hosea that his heart recoils within him. It's very emotional language to describe God. And so the question then is, well, clearly the Lord Jesus Christ as a man could have human emotions. They'd have to be, as you say, they'd have to be sinless emotions. But there's nothing wrong with emotion for a man, provided it's a rightly ordered emotion. He has a full emotional life. And the perfect emotional life. But the further question would be, well, what about God as God? What about the eternal Son as God? What about the Father, the Spirit as God? When the Bible says the Spirit is grieved, does this mean he has emotions as we have them? And we'll come back to that in January. Part of what I would want to say to that is, well, we need to do what we're going to be doing with God's love, in a sense, which is to say, look at the full breadth of the biblical teaching and what it tells us about God. So we don't just take a verse which says the Spirit is grieved or God's heart recoils within him and isolate it and say, so that means for him what it means for us. What we have to do is to take that statement and locate it in the full breadth of the Bible's teaching about God, which is, for example, that God does not have a body as we do. He's a spirit. Well, immediately then, we have to not deny that he has any kind of emotion, but qualify our understanding of his emotion, because our emotions are very bodily emotions, and our emotions have bodily manifestations and probably are triggered by bodily feelings as well. So we have to say there's something different about his emotions because he is spirit. The Bible also tells us he doesn't change. He is, to use the technical term, immutable. He doesn't change like the shadows do, James tells us. So again, his emotional life is not going to be up and down like ours is. The Bible also tells us that he is the living one. He calls himself I am. He has, the Bible seems to indicate, all of his life at once. Whereas you and I, as the days pass, leave parts of our lives behind us yesterday. And whereas we still have parts of our lives to come tomorrow, and we experience at any one time only this present, which is constantly changing, God has all of his life. He's not left anything behind. He's not lacking anything. This is partly because he's beyond time. He's the creator of time. But he's fully alive. He's the living one. He's the I am. So, now let's think about his emotions. He's going to have all of his emotional life at once eternally. Okay, so, the Bible ascribes a whole range of emotions to God. The church in its history says, and if you know the great confessions of the Christian faith, I don't know what confessions you have. Do you have a confession? You don't. Okay, well, if you had a confession, you'd probably have the confession, because they nearly all say this, that says that God has no body parts or passions. He has no passions. And you read the Bible and you think, what? Well, how can he have no passions? What they mean, what the history of Christian thought means in denying that God has passions and in saying he is impassible, is not that he has nothing like emotion, but that he doesn't have passions or emotions like we have at all. So he has all of these things, but he has them as a spirit. He has them eternally, timelessly. He has them unchangingly. He has them all at once. He has them also sovereignly, of course, because there's another one I should have included, because if you think about our emotions are often arrive because we are subjected to something, yes? Something happens to us. Some disaster happens. A loved one dies or is killed in some way, that is something that's completely beyond our control and befalls us. And all of the emotional weight that brings upon us is beyond our control. God, the Bible tells us, is sovereign. And so if he's going to have emotions, he will have sovereign emotions. He will cause his emotional life himself. So yes, he reacts to us, but he will decree his own reactions. So his emotional life will also be different because he's sovereign. So I mean, this is a slightly longer answer than I intended. You don't need to come back in January now. I think the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ has the full emotional life of a man, and he has it perfectly. God has passions and emotions such as are appropriate to him as God. And they're therefore going to be at once similar to ours. You know, he loves, he grieves, he hates. You know, there'll be similarities there, but also differences. It's our two principles again, isn't it? Similarities and differences. Yeah. We've got time for another one, I think. Yeah, good example, yes. Good question as well. I think we can tell. It's not always a quick task to tell, but I think the Bible gives us principles to establish this. So, for example, the reaction to the money changers in the temple. Let's take that as an example. Jesus' treatment there is in effect, it's a condemnation of sin, isn't it? It's saying they're sinning and they shouldn't be doing it, and that is a reaction which is appropriate to him as a man whose will and mind are perfectly in line with God's, because he's the perfect man. But it's also appropriate to him as God, because God is the one who condemns sin and who judges sin and who is wrathful at sin. So that would be an example, I think, of saying, well, this is something that can be in both natures. Whereas other things where, it's essentially where you've got a contradiction between what the Bible tells us about God and what it tells us about Jesus. So God is immortal and can't die, Jesus dies. Well, you've got that kind of contrast in the pages of the Bible. You have to say, well, then this must be proper to him as a man. There's nothing saying that something is not literally applicable to him as God doesn't affect whether you imitate him in that. You imitate the Lord Jesus in the fullness of his life. There would be points at which that would be the case, wouldn't there? So actually, when we say we must be like Christ, there are some things which, because he's God, he can do and say that we can't. So he says, before Abraham was, I am, in John chapter 8, implying that he's eternal. Well, we mustn't think we're to be like Christ, so we must start believing that we're eternal. So this is relevant to that at one point, to the imitation of Christ at one point. We would have to say, well, there are certain things where he has a unique role because he's the Son of God. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel that you have made yourself known to us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you've given us your Spirit to open our eyes to understand your Word in which we know your Son. And we praise you for this undeserved, merciful revelation of yourself to us. We praise you for the prophetic office of the Lord Jesus Christ, making you known to us. We acknowledge the darkness of our own minds and our total dependence on you for our knowledge of you. We pray that you would forgive us for the ways in which we fashion idols and attempt to build up our own account of who you are. Please would you cleanse our thoughts about you and bring them into submission to what you have revealed to us of yourself in your word. And we pray that you would help us then to understand your love and the ways in which it is alike to our love, but also different from it. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.